Father, we just sang of the glory and the wonder of the incarnate Son of God who took on human flesh, the very Word of God, seen in all divine glory here on this earth. And He did not leave us as orphans, but upon His ascension, He asked you, and you gracefully sent the Holy Spirit of God to live forever in the hearts of those who have faith. And you appointed your apostles to write the very words of the book that we are now going to read. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this book will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. We pray that you would take our hearts and press them firmly towards the things of God, and so that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Give us understanding, cause it to live beyond even the walls of this building, and may we be transformed by it as we gaze again at the wonder of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, to the 7th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 14 through to 24. Chapter 7, 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true. And in Him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Beloved, this is God's holy word. If we look at this passage out of John's history of Jesus Christ, out of the life of Christ, you'll see that I ended on verse 24. That's where the natural grammatical ending is. And it ends with an imperative. There is only one imperative in this section. And when we read an imperative so profound as this one, it stands out. And so I'm going to draw your attention to that imperative or that command in verse 24. And then I'm going to relate it to what just happened before that. Why did Jesus end with this statement? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Many people in our culture, when they hear the word judge or judgment as it relates to Christian language, they interpret that to mean condemnation. You probably heard it said to you when you've talked about different issues in life. And a person might say to you, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me." Even more important, in some dialogues and some debates, the culture outside of the church thinks that judgment is a sin. But when Christ and the apostles use the word judgment in this sense, they never mean condemnation. They never mean that a person has the ability to forever condemn another person to eternal wrath. The word judgment might be better translated discernment, evaluation, assessment. So let's look at that again. Do not make evaluations. Do not make assessments by appearance, but make those evaluations with the right standard of evaluation. Does that make sense? It might come as a surprise to you that there is not one place in the entire canon of scriptures where we're told not to judge. That has got to be the most misused concept in the world today. It's a question that is often posed to me as your pastor by people in difficult situations. What do I do? I was told not to judge. There is nowhere in the Bible where you are told not to judge. In fact, the weight of scriptural teaching is in fact that you do judge. You do make proper evaluations. You do live discerning lives. You do make assessments of your choices. The question that the Bible poses is how you judge. The most common verse that people use today, and even if they're not Christians, not church attenders, everyone in the world seems to know Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge lest ye be judged." See? The discussion is on gender or sexuality or homosexuality, and we're told as Christians, you're not allowed to judge. See, your own Bible says don't judge. Well, the person who says that, unfortunately, just reflecting their own misunderstanding of the Bible. Matthew 7 says, don't judge. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't go up to people who have a speck in their eye and you got a piece of lumber in yours. That's what it means. Don't judge hypocritically. And in this case, Jesus is saying, don't judge superficially. Don't judge by appearance. Don't just look at a situation and say, I know what's going on there. I know exactly what's going on there. But we are to make judgments and we are to make assessments in life. Verse 24 even says, but judge. I don't have to go further than this verse to prove that we're called to make assessments. You are to judge what you watch on television. You are to judge the places you go. You are to judge the people you hang out with. You are to judge the conduct of your friends. You are to judge yourself, 1 Corinthians 11. You are to make proper evaluation and assessment. Here Jesus says, you're not to make superficial judgment. You're not to, using a different phrase, you're not to prejudge. Where do we get our word prejudice? This comes from two words, prejudge. We make an assessment before we know the facts. That's what prejudice is. I see a person of another race, another culture, and just because of what I observe about their facial color or their dress, I make a judgment. That's wrong. That's prejudging. That's prejudice. We're not to judge by appearance. Two facts that the Jews had prejudicially judged Jesus. Number one, where he got his authority. That's the first one. They prejudicially judged him. They said, you are authority unto yourself. You're going around Judea and Galilee like a loose cannon. You are so egotistical that you make decisions on your own authority. They made that judgment. They also judged him on breaking the law. Two things. So we're going to look at those two things briefly and then bring this to a conclusion I think is helpful. Let's look at their first accusation. You have to go back up to verse 14 again, where the appearance of Jesus in the middle of the feast, he goes to the temple and he starts to teach. By the way, this also starts to answer a problem that we had a few Sundays ago when Jesus said he wasn't going to go to the feast. This is even more evidence that what Jesus had in his mind is he wasn't going to go with his disciples when they went the way they went. He was going to go a different way. And here he shows up in the middle of the feast, and he shows up in the synagogue, and he starts to teach. And then the Jews come to him and say, how that this man has learning when he's never studied? They made a prejudicial judgment of him. How can this man be teaching when he's never studied, my translation says. Unfortunately, that requires explanation, and I hope you'll bear with me. In Jewish culture and tradition, there were several men that would rise to prominence within the society, and they would become well-known, competent rabbis. At the time of Christ, one of those rabbis was a rabbi by the name of Hillel. He would gather students. He was one of many. He would gather students around him. And so, if I was his student and I was teaching somewhere in a synagogue or a marketplace, someone says, where did you get your learning? Well, I belong to the school of Hillel. That's where I belong. Oh, that's good. Show great esteem because you belong to Hillel. If you didn't belong to a school, nobody listened to you. But if you belong to Hillel, I mean, that's like graduating from Ambrose in Calgary. Not even close, by the way. Shammai was another great rabbi at the time of Christ. Just the very same time, he was going around teaching. He had a lot of disciples. One day Hillel and Shammai had an argument over divorce, and they came to Jesus, and that's recorded in Matthew 19, and asked his opinion. You'll remember the great Apostle Paul. You remember who his Phariseeing rabbi was that taught him. Gamaliel. Yeah. So what these folks are saying, these Jews are saying to Jesus, it's not that he's dumb. It's not that what he's saying is stupid. And it's not that they're saying that he's never had any learning just per se. They're saying, here you are teaching in the synagogue and you don't belong to any of the recognized schools in our culture. And we know that interpretation is correct because of how Jesus answers. He says, my teaching isn't mine. He says, my teaching isn't mine. Oh. Where did you get your teaching? From my Father, God. Now there's a school to belong to. There's a school with credentials. He says, I get my teaching from the one who sent me. I get my teaching from my Father. Well, you got to understand, most, if not all, I can't think of any, most of all of our assemblies together as we worship are orderly and quiet. And there's a, but can you imagine what happens at a synagogue when a man with no obvious human credentials starts to teach? And when asked about his credentials, he said, well, I get mine right from God. Right? He's the one that sent me. And then verse 17, Jesus makes the most astounding statement that I've ever read in the Bible. It is so cross-cultural. It goes against everything we ever learned or taught. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That's an amazing statement. It's not only amazing, it's challenging. But it's very also instruction to us. Look at it again, please. I'm not making this up. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. The question of how do you know that you know is a big question in our world today. You will be asked that as believers in Jesus Christ. How do you know Christianity is true? We ask people, how do you know it's not true? Many people today say, I only know what I can see, feel, and touch. Have you heard that? Anything outside of that, that's just bunk. How do you know what you know? I've engaged in conversations, email transactions, various forms of communication with people, and that's the essence of the subject. How do you know what you know? And people will gather all kinds of data, all kinds of information. They'll talk about the corruption of the New Testament manuscripts, and they'll talk about various pre-Christ cultures that existed around the world who had similar ideas and all this sort of stuff, and they'll throw all this data in my face and you say, see, we know that what you're doing and what you're believing is not true. Most of society, to know whether something is true, they want to examine everything, get all their facts, get all their ducks lined up, and they say, it's true. Christianity turns that on its head. It's called the study of epistemology. How do you know what you know? Christianity turns epistemology on its head and says, you will never know by research, investigation, scrutiny. You can only know if you have a heart that wants to do God's will. It's the only way you'll know. Are you getting this? I mean, really? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He will know that. Jesus goes on to talk about his own authority in the sense that he teaches to the glory of his Father. He's taking no glory. Therefore, his teaching is pure and true. And the only way you're going to know whether Jesus' teaching is true and pure and from God is by having a heart that is inclined, pushing towards, I want to do God's will at all cost. Then you'll know. Sadly, to put this upside down, if you want to know the truth about Jesus and the truth about God and the truth about what God says, if you want to know the truth about that and your heart is a heart of pride and scrutiny and investigation, as if somehow you knew more than God, you will never find the truth. I think this is so profound that even when I enter into hot button things of our day, hot button issues of our day, this goes right down to where you and I live in everyday life. You're in the coffee shop and the big discussion is gender identification. And overriding that whole conversation, if there's nobody in the room that desperately wants to know God's will, nobody will know the truth. You'll all leave that room believing lies. Do you see how real that is? Very intelligent people. Brilliant people. I watch them. I often watch them on the Veritas Forum. Brilliant people discuss things like the sanctity of life. And smart atheists can reason intelligently and well. Many of them have a tremendous moral character. They can state their case well. And at the end of the day, they sound believable. But if there's nobody in that debate that wants God's will as a precursor to all that discussion, nobody's going to know the truth. Living common law sounds reasonable. Aborting a baby sounds reasonable. Deciding tomorrow you want to be a male or a female sounds reasonable. All these things sound reasonable until someone steps into the room and says, I'm here to know God's will first. And God makes a promise. If you want to know my will, if that's your number one passion, you will know. You will know. The second thing that the Jews confronted Jesus on, not just his authority. By the way, do you know what happens when you're in a debate and you're starting to lose You know what happens to you? People attack your character. Now they turn to the character of Jesus. Okay. Okay, you made your point about the authority issue. We don't believe it, but we've made your point, but let's look at your character. As far as what we can see, you're as a Sabbath breaker, and under our law, you should be executed. Yeah, back in John 5, when you healed that man at the pool of Bethesda, you not only healed him, you told him to take up his mat and walk. Two offenses on the same day, and it's Sabbath. You're a Sabbath breaker. And Jesus points him to the law of circumcision. According to the law of circumcision, the male child must be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, you mathematicians can figure out the odds, but the odds are somebody's going to get the eighth day is going to land on a Sabbath. And the Jews themselves thought, well, that's okay. That work is okay. They rationalized that. And Jesus just throws this at him and says, you think it's okay to circumcise a young male on the Sabbath, rationalizing the law, and you don't think it's okay to heal the whole body? Not only that, he brings up the point is that these people are wanting to kill him, which is another contravention of the Mosaic law. So Jesus, in one word, says to these Jews, you accuse me of breaking the law, a law that you fully don't understand, a law that you fully haven't comprehended. And not only that, you have a murderous heart. He showed them to be hypocrites. He showed them to not only have a murderous heart, an unloving heart, they cared more for the circumcision of an 8-day-year-old child than they did for the whole health of a being. So you see, folks, the reason I think we finally end up at this do not judge by appearance thing is that we have learned through the process of Christ's interaction with these Jews this point. If you leave here today and say, I wonder what Pastor Jim's main point was, here it is. A disobedient heart and a divided heart. I perhaps have to explain that. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that a divided heart is an impure heart. He says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He uses a word pure, meaning unadulterated, not mixed. It's a solid, single-focus heart. So if our hearts aren't singly focused, then they're divided, they're impure. And if you're melting metal, there would be mixed alloys in there, making it impure. It's not a singly focused heart. Jesus said a pure heart will see God. When the Old Testament speaks of God's love and call of David, we learn that God called David because he was a man after God's own heart. David himself had a heart that was pressed towards God, knowing God. That's a pure heart. So an undivided heart is a heart that's going in different directions. We have a pinch of this and a pinch of that and a pinch of that. Oh, we better throw in a pinch of Jesus. Let me put that together. If you have a disobedient heart, you heard me talk about that, You won't know God. If you have a divided heart, you won't know the truth. Pastor Joshua had a very, very difficult passage of Scripture to read. Romans 7 is one of the great difficult passages to read and understand. But ultimately, beyond the grammar and the use of words and the English and all that, beyond that, you'll never understand what he wrote if your heart is disobedient and divided. You'll never understand it. It's just words on a page. I don't know what that means. Why? That leaves all of us with a huge problem. When was the last child born on this planet that had a heart seeking after God and totally pure? When was the last baby born that was like that? It hasn't been. There's not been a human born on planet Earth that was born naturally with a heart that wanted to obey God and a heart that was purely focused on knowing God. So we have a problem. Every human being left untouched on planet Earth contains hearts that are disobedient and divided. Every human being. So if the only way you can know God and know what he says is true and know that it's pure and know that it's right and know that it's from the Father, if the only way you can know that is to have an obedient heart and a pure heart, who in this world is ever going to get to know God? This is a huge problem. Who in this world is ever going to get to know God if every one of us on this planet is born into a state where our hearts are disobedient and our hearts are divided? That's why, beloved, the fundamental need for you this morning and me, we're moving out of the pages of John 7. We're now talking about you and I. The fundamental need for you and I is a heart change. It's the thing we need fixed. It's the thing that's going to change everything. We need to have a heart change. We need to have something very unique, very miraculous, outside of our own ability, come and do a majestic work of changing my heart. Listen carefully. According to Jeremiah, the new birth brings to pass the law of God being internalized in your heart instead of being external on tablets of stone. You've heard us say that, haven't you? How many times have you heard us say, under the new covenant, I will write my laws on your heart? Guess what? When God sovereignly and only by his free grace moves with power on an individual and changes and transforms their heart into what we call the new birth, he places his law in their hearts. It now becomes a principle in their lives. It's no longer out there on the pages of something. It's in here. It becomes a governing principle for the way I live, if you've been born again. It becomes a governing principle. My law is written on your hearts, is the promise of salvation. Jeremiah also says that he will create a new heart, a unified heart. How can this person who's born on planet Earth, who's born with a disobedient heart and a heart that's divided, how can they possibly ever have any hope of meeting God and knowing God? Answer, God by His Holy Spirit does a miracle of new birth in their heart. He creates a new heart. He places His law in their heart, and He creates a unified heart, a pure heart, a heart that naturally wants God. But I'm not done yet. Up comes the prophet Ezekiel. This act of God's mercy to give a person a new heart, He takes out the hard heart, the recalcitrant heart, the stony heart, the rebellious heart, the heart that naturally goes, no, I'm not doing that. He puts in a soft heart, a pliable heart, a heart that's been massaged and worked by the Holy Ghost, a heart that longs to obey. That's God's answer to our solution. If God did not provide that solution, we would all be here today, and every human, millions and billions of people would be on this planet, all with disobedient, divided hearts. But God, in His mercy, who has created the truth that says without an obedient, pure heart, you cannot know me, you cannot know what I say is true, you cannot see the purity of what I say and believe it, has stepped into time and space, and through the promises of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, comes to men and women and boys and girls all over the planet and says, I'm going to give them a new heart. Heart that is governed by the principle of my word, a heart that longs to obey me, a heart that is pure and a heart that is holy. Paul said in Romans 7, it's a heart that delights in the law of God. It's a heart that wants to please God. It's a heart that is pliable and supple and is so open to what God has to say. It's not rebellious. You just to stop and let that settle, because I'm going to say something that for some of you is going to be groundbreaking. Listen carefully. I'm nearly done. The point here, believing the truth about God and about Christ does not produce heart. Are you watching me? Believing the truth about God and Christ does not produce a new heart. For we've learned this morning it cannot. But this is the glorious news. This is the best news. A new heart produces faith in God and a love to please Him. Do you see the order? You try to coerce someone to believe enough, obey enough, live enough without a new heart, they'll end up in despair. God, in His wisdom and His sovereignty and by His free grace alone, first of all creates a new heart. And when the new heart sees Christ and what He says, he goes, wow, that's what I believe. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He died for me. I believe He took all my sin. I want Him to be my King. I want to follow Him. couple points of application. Friends, do you see how this is going to change how you share the gospel with your friends and family? I'm not saying that you shouldn't use reason and argument, creation, science, so on. I'm not saying that that doesn't have a point. But without your friend who you're witnessing to, your loved one that you're sharing the gospel to, without them being transformed in their heart by a sovereign act of God, they will not believe what you say. It won't seem right to them. We need to pray for the sovereign intervention of the Holy Spirit of God, who will take out that hard, stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. It also changes the pressure, by the way. Personal testimony, spoiler alert, takes the pressure off. Because your headlock and your arm twisting aren't going to do it. But the Holy Spirit's work in their life and your love for that person will, if it is will. There's a second application for Christians here today. Please go back to the passage that Pastor Josh read for us this morning, Romans chapter 7. In verse 22, I think it will provide an application to this principle. Paul wrote, "For I delight in the law of God in my innermost being." This is the same Paul that said, "The things I do, I don't want to do." This is the same Paul that said, "The things I don't want to do, I end up doing." Same guy, same context, same everything. But because he knows the doctrine that I just taught, the doctrine of the new birth in the new covenant, he said, "I delight in God's law in my inner being." That's not an issue. God put it there. But then he goes on to say, "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." To explain that as easily as I can, Paul's saying, I know in the new man, in the new spirit, that work that was done for me sovereignly by God's grace, I knew that. I know that in there I delight. And please don't doubt that Paul believed in sovereign grace. When you're riding a horse on a way to kill people, and God comes and knocks you off the horse and changes your heart, and you didn't even ask him. In fact, you were heading the other way. Paul believed in sovereign grace. He believed that God put that delight in his heart. But Paul also said, I see other things happening in my life. I see members of my sinful earthly heritage where I was born, they keep fighting against that law. And that's why I want to apply this also to us today as Christians, if anyone, to me, to you. You might be here this morning and say, Pastor Jim, I know I'm a Christian. I know that I've been born again. I know that I have a heart that wants to do God's will. I know that I have a heart that is longing to please God. But I find I'm in another battle, and the other battle sometimes seems to be winning. And I'm discouraged. Am I really saved? The answer is yes, well, you wouldn't be in that battle. Because people who aren't saved don't have a battle. They don't have a battle. They don't have other members of their body trying to do things that is against their essential spirit. Or as Paul would say in Galatians, they don't have the flesh lusting after the spirit and the spirit the flesh, do they? If you're in a battle this morning, if you have a heart that longs Jesus and you know you've been saved, but you have other factors coming into your life and you're saying, oh man, when is this going to end? I'll tell you something. I wonder if I'm a Christian. And you, I will say you are. Non-Christians don't battle sin. They give into it and love it. The good news that I can share with you this morning is that if you're in that battle, you know that your heart's been changed, but you battle things from the flesh and the outside. If you know, and oftentimes you're discouraged and you don't know what to do, Paul gives us the answer here in this passage when he cries with all his heart, who can deliver me from this body of sin? What was Paul's answer? One word. Track with me here. Paul saying, who can deliver me from this body of sin? He has a one-word answer. Oh my goodness. Ricky, help me out here. Who can deliver you from the body of sin? Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that the typical Sunday school story with the little boy that always answered Jesus to every question? I gave you a slow pitch right over the middle and you blew it. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be unto God, Jesus. Jesus. You see, piggybacking off of something that the late Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, I'm going to change the words a little bit. Many times we think our obedience is going to lead us to Jesus. But it's not that way in the Bible. Jesus leads us to our obedience. And so when we struggle, we got to go to Jesus. We got to go back to Jesus. We got to go back to the gospel. We got to go back to what Jesus has done for us. There have been people over my counseling ministry here at Oak Point Baptist Church that perhaps are getting weary of me saying this, but we must be people of God who preach the gospel to ourselves daily. To remind us that it's Jesus that's going to change us. It's Jesus that's going to help us win that battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's Jesus. What is that gospel? There are a lot of good answers to that question. But I'm going to close this morning by telling you in a way what I preach it myself almost every day and many times a day. It's the gospel. I've identified the gospel in categories in my brain. You could do it simply. You all know the Christian calendar. How many of you have heard of Christmas? Some of you have? Good. How many of you heard of Easter? Some of you had? Good. How many of you heard of the ascension of Christ? A few of you had. How many of you heard that He's reigning in His heavenly session today at the throne of grace? Okay. How many of you heard that He's coming back again? Okay. I just go through that in my mind every single morning. And just like David would talk to himself, and he would say things like, "Why are you downcast, David?" I say to myself, I need to hear the gospel. So Jim, listen up. Put that coffee down and pay attention. Jesus came to this earth and took on human flesh. And he lived a life here of 33 years, Jim. And therefore, right now, according to the Bible, he sympathizes with everything you're going through. You need to tell yourself that Jesus cares. But that's not the best part of his birth and life. He lived a perfect life. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and following teach that if I put my faith, which I have, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God freely gives me his righteousness. That's Christmas. That's not a bad present. A sympathetic Savior. And now I'm looked on by God as righteous. Next comes Easter, where Jesus Christ died on the cross. And beloved, when he died on the cross, he took the sin of every single person, every sin they have committed, every sin they are committing, and every sin they will ever commit has been paid for completely. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, there's no amount of penance, there's no amount of sacraments, there's no amount of purgatory, there's no amount of beating yourself up, there's no amount of anything you can do for that sin other than what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross. The writer to the Hebrews said he once and for all paid for sin. And on the third day in Easter, he rose again. I tell myself that. Remember, he rose again, Jim. And he rose again. That was God the Father saying, "Jesus, everything you did for Jim McClellan, I approve of. I put my stamp on it." And not only that, when he rose from the dead, Paul said to me and to you as believers, he said, "The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in you right now." Christian, do you believe that? You believe that? You don't, you need to preach that to yourself. That's biblical truth. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is therefore now working in your heart. When Jesus ascended back to his heavenly throne, you say, "What's the good news about that, Jim? What's the good news about that?" Here's the good news. The Bible says that in heaven, he ever lives to make intercession for me. This Jesus that lived a perfect life, died, rose again, ascended back, is living in heaven today, constantly praying for me and you as believers. You say, well, that's kind of neat to have Jesus praying for you. What's he praying? The verse before says, he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, you cannot successfully complete your salvation. I cannot successfully complete my salvation. But I have a Savior in heaven who is praying every day words to this effect. I pray that Jim McClellan not fail. And you need to preach yourself that to you. You tell yourself that. In the end, the gospel says he's coming again to restore all things new. That sin I'm battling with, that besetting sin I'm battling with, is going to be gone. Sin will be no more. We pray for cancer. Never pray for cancer again after that. Most importantly, I get to see Jesus face to face. If you're here here this morning and you've been born of the Holy Spirit and you've been transformed and you have a heart that delights to do God, but you're in this battle and you're feeling weary, I can only give you one advice. Just keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. You say to me, Pastor Jim, I thought the gospel was to get people into the kingdom and then it's over. No. Listen to Paul, Romans 1, I think verse 17 or 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if you are here today and you just think I've just been shooting off a bunch of junk, you're perishing. You're dying. You're going to hell. But that's not the way the verse ends. The verse ends, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's me. I'm being saved. Are you? Are you? Then you need to preach the gospel. You need to preach the cross. And I don't know how it happens. I'm not a scientist. I'm a sage that sits on top of the world and understands all the deep fathoms of the world. But somewhere in that gospel message, there's inherent power to give you victory. We'll pray without a closing hymn. Would you join me as we pray? Is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Purposing a plan to save sinners where we can actually be saved. We thank you, Father, that in mercy you were looking upon us as children of God this morning. You see us through the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you're praying for us that we will not falter and fail. I thank you, Jesus, that you prayed for us as your disciples that we would be with you where you are. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still stubborn and resisting this message of the good news, oh Father, would you dispatch the power of your Holy Spirit, tearing about hearts of stone and giving a heart of flesh, circumcising their hearts so they will love you, placing your law in their hearts so that will be their guiding principle, and causing your Spirit to enable them to walk in obedience to your truth. This not for our glory or our merit, but for the glory of Jesus who came to save sinners. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.